Our second reading this morning is found in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, reading verses 1 to 8. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendour of his coming. May your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory.
Thank you, Adrian. Folks, would you open your Bibles to that reading in 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament? 2 Thessalonians. We continue in our series in the letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I say letters because there are two that have survived and are found in our New Testaments, probably written within a few years of each other. And we've called this series in these letters Living to Please God, because what we've seen is the Apostle Paul writing to answer the important questions that the young church was asking when it came to how to live their lives in a way that pleases God. Paul hadn't been with the church very long. He planted the church, but then through persecution had to flee. He was probably there a few weeks, maybe a couple of months. But he did send his co-workers, like Timothy and others, to go and check on the church and see how they were going. And so he'd received back reports and these questions, and then he wrote to answer. So the first letter we looked at for the last few weeks, and now we're in the second letter. So likely the first letter found its way to the church, and then after a few months or 6 months or a year, perhaps another co-worker was able to come back with another report from the church with new issues, new questions that they were asking. Now last week we looked at the second coming of Jesus in chapters 4 and chapter 5. And we saw five questions being answered about this matter. Paul was writing to help them to understand, you know, what happens to those who've already died before Jesus comes back again. The church was quite concerned if they were going to somehow miss out. So he answers that. He describes also how it will happen. This is what we saw last week. He answered the question, what will it be like? Then when will it happen? And then finally, what should we do as we wait? And so those questions Paul answered in chapter 4 and 5 of the first letter. And so Paul dealt with their concerns. And the focus while they were waiting, while we're in these last days between Jesus' first and second coming, he calls on them, as he calls on us, to be children of light. Right? Brothers and sisters who are turning away from darkness and living in a way that pleases God. Be children of light, he says, firstly. Secondly, remember from last week, he says, be confident in the fact that you are appointed for salvation. Don't let the coming of Jesus or the judgment day frighten you. You have been appointed for salvation, he says to the church. And then third, he says, now encourage one another with these things and with these truths. And so we ought to be encouraging each other in the gospel and in looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus. This is what we all saw last week. Now, in the second letter that Paul writes now, once again, we come back to this issue of the second coming of Jesus, except he's answering a very different question. It would appear that either a group of people claiming to have been sent from Paul or the apostles, or perhaps a letter that had been written claiming to have apostolic authorship, had somehow found its way to the young church, telling them that the second coming of Jesus had already happened. Now, you can already see how, I mean, you know, the scholars talk about the first, you know, 1 and 2 Thessalonians probably being written, you know, before 70 AD even. And so already by then we've got these, you know, pseudo-apostolic letters making their way around the churches. And you can see why the desire in the church to eventually settle on what are the apostolic letters, the New Testament as we have it, became a real issue. So there were false letters going around. And it was saying to them that the coming of Jesus had already happened. So look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Now, as you read that, you might be thinking, how absurd, right? How could they possibly believe something like that? And within only a few years, how could they possibly have been rattled by that? Well, folks, this idea persists, and it's still around today. Actually, it's not that uncommon. In fact, today there are still some streams within the very broad Christian tradition, let's be generous, and in some sects and cults who say something actually very similar. They say something like, no, the second coming of Jesus is not literal. It's not a historical reality. It's a symbol. A bit like the resurrection of Jesus. It's a symbol. It's not literal. It's not an historical event. It symbolizes the fact that Christ lives on through his teaching. And when you believe his teaching, in a sense, he becomes a living reality in your life. He is resurrected in you. He comes to you, in a sense. Or they might say something like, Jesus has come, just invisibly. Which is what Charles Taze Russell taught, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness movement. So it's not that foreign, is it? Or absurd. It lingers, even today. So how does Paul counter and correct this faulty thinking, this faulty view? Paul reminds the church about his teaching to them when he was with them about this figure, this man of lawlessness, or the secret power of lawlessness. And it's a sign, says Paul, of the historical reality of the second coming of Jesus. And so there is a power that's been unleashed in the world. And we will see it raising up, he says, right before Jesus comes. So he points to that reality to show that it is, in fact, a historical reality, the coming of our Lord Jesus. And we see that in verse 7. He says, therefore, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. John, in his first letter, refers to this as the Antichrist, or Antichrists. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John says, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Paul is saying we cannot know the precise times and dates, but we can be assured that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will come in all his glory. And the sign of the nearness of that coming is the rise of this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness. But it's not only embodied in one particular figure. It's already happening. Is this working or hello? Oh, good. All right. He's talking about that this power is already happening in the world. We're seeing, as John says, Antichrists who have already come as well. So who is he then? Isn't that the question? Well, we don't know. Very well-meaning and earnest Christians have at various times pinned this description on different people who've displayed these same lawless Antichrist traits and actions at various times. The Roman emperors at various times were described in this way by the early church, Nero and Caligula. During the Reformation, the Reformers called the Pope at that time the Antichrist. But the description we are given is so general and ambiguous that it's very difficult to be certain. It's very much like the prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus. You know, when we look back on the Old Testament and we see the prophecies, and there are many of them, we look at it now through the lens of Christ coming and we say, of course, right? It's obvious. We can see it makes sense. And some of them are very clear. But some of them are not very clear at all. In fact, if you were there at that time, if I were there, and we had read it, we would have been completely confused about how this was going to happen. A lot of the prophecies are like that. They are ambiguous, difficult to be certain about, and really do require a very healthy dose of humility when it comes to these sorts of things. And so instead of obsessing about details and trying to be certain, what we should rather do is learn the lessons from this teaching and be watchful while we wait for Jesus' return. So here are the questions I want us to explore this morning. What is lawlessness? Secondly, what is the secret power of lawlessness that Paul talks about? And then the healing of it. What is lawlessness? What is the secret power and the healing? Well, firstly, what is lawlessness? Literally in the Greek, it means without law, anti-law. And it's really important to see that it doesn't mean law-breaking. It's not about breaking rules. It's not the attitude that says, I know I should be doing these things, but I'm not going to because I don't want to. That's actually not what it's talking about at all. It's describing the attitude that says, who's to say? Who's to say? Who makes the rules? You see, lawlessness is about rejecting law altogether. Well, what does this mean? Well, to recognize law is to accept that there is something outside of you that forms the basis for what is right and what is wrong. My understanding is that in almost every religion, culture, and people group throughout history, people have derived laws, the way to live, from some kind of objective reality outside of themselves, whether it is a god or gods, whether it is a deity, an underlying principle, or a deified elder of the past, or ultimately some kind of reality outside of themselves, from which they've discerned this is right and this is wrong. This forms the basis for the laws, a way of life by which people have organized themselves. So people have always disagreed about, you know, what should the law be? And in every culture, there are differences in the laws, although there's a lot of commonality, still differences. But there was always law. No one disagreed that there wasn't one. And law was always rooted in some kind of fundamental reality. In other words, how you felt or what your preference was had no bearing on what was right or wrong. Because what was right or wrong came from outside of you. But this has begun to change en masse in Western society for the first time in the mid-20th century. In the 1940s, for the first time, there began to emerge in the intellectual elite a consensus around the inability to know the objective, the rising up of the subjective about how we feel and our authentic selves, how language and history are not stable. We can't be sure of their truth. Only victors write history, right? Can't really be sure what really happened. So history becomes almost meaningless. And so the primacy of the self and what we feel and being authentic to ourselves begins to emerge. That one's feelings and desires were now becoming the most important way to know truth, to discern right from wrong. And this mood, which some have called postmodernism, others have other names for it, it's here. And it's no longer just in the universities of the Western world among the intelligentsia. It's now, over the last 60, 70 years, everywhere, isn't it? Now, of course, it's always been present within societies, the notion of, well, who decides? I'll decide for myself. In fact, you know, when we think back to the early scriptures in Genesis chapter 3, already we see those seeds, don't we? Did God really say, right? This sense of autonomy, it's always been there, but in recorded history, we haven't seen it as a consensus approach within society before, like we are now in the Western world. And so now we have, for the first time, not truth, but my truth and your truth. Not right and wrong, but what's right for me and perhaps what's right for you. What's wrong for me and what's wrong for you. And they may be very different. The self and feelings are now at the center of determining right from wrong. In fact, any rule or law institution that inhibits or impinges or hurts my feelings is now by definition wrong. Because morality is now based on personal preference and taste. So what is lawlessness? It's this rejection of an ultimate reality from which we discern right from wrong. No law. Who's to say? So what is the secret power of lawlessness, secondly, then? What is it? Well, the word secret is literally mystery. And why mystery? Well, because although it will be embodied and epitomized by a person one day before Jesus returns, we will see it manifested powerfully. The secret power is already at work in the world. And here's the scary thing, brothers and sisters. The secret power of lawlessness is at work in each and every one of us. The mystery of lawlessness is the power of sin that resides within the human heart. And that's something to deeply ponder and think about. Notice the way that this power of lawlessness is described. Look at the way that Paul puts it to us. Verse 4, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Notice he sets him up in the center of God's temple. Why God's temple? Well, the center of any temple would always carry some kind of image or depiction of the deity. That's what a temple did. It was a marker that there is a deity here, and when you went in, at the center of it, there'd be some kind of image or depiction. But in Yahweh's temple, in God's temple, there's no image or depiction. What you find behind the curtain is a box. Not very attractive necessarily, although it did have a gold overlay, but it's a box, the Ark of the Covenant. What you find in the center of God's temple is a mechanism, a way for people to connect with God. What do I mean? Well, as I said, behind the curtain was this Ark of the Covenant. It had a golden lid. You remember this from Exodus a few years ago. Remember that? It had two angels with their wings outstretched pointing together. And inside the box was the law, the Ten Commandments. And this lid of the box, which was covered in gold, was called the mercy seat. This was the place where God and his people could meet, but not without sacrifice. The demands of that law, objective reality expressed in commands, the demands that it made required sacrifice. And each year, when the priest would come to the mercy seat, he'd bring the blood of a sacrifice, which was payment for the law's demands. On the basis of that sacrifice, sin was covered over, and God and his people experienced fellowship. And so the law revealed the need for forgiveness. And it also revealed God's mercy in providing the way for us to be forgiven through the sacrifice of a substitute. This is what's at the center of the temple. This principle of the sacrifice of a substitute provided by God for us to have fellowship with him on the mercy seat in which is the law. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? And when you compare that with lawlessness and the image of this person, this power of lawlessness seeking to set itself up in the center of the temple, we've got to think carefully about what this is saying. See, we know that Jesus has fulfilled that mechanism. We know that Jesus brings us into fellowship with God. How? Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is our sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sin. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So the pictures and the images were fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. You see, the temple, the ark with the law inside it, the mercy seat, revealed the fundamental truth and reality of the universe, that in Jesus, through his sacrifice, we find real right and wrong. We find real morality. We find real mercy. We find real love. They all come together in Jesus. And at the very center of it is that principle of sacrifice, which is my life for yours. What is the meaning of law, of God's law? my life for yours? What is the meaning of God's love and fellowship? My life for yours. And this is the basis of all love and life, isn't it? Think about it. You know, when we bring little people into the world, particularly for those of us who have got, kind of adult kids, maybe we were quite worried about them when they went through their teenage years and their young adult years, and they seemed to be quite wild and didn't seem to, you know, be so switched on to taking responsibility for things, right? When did it start to change often? When they got married, perhaps, or when they had kids, right? Why is that? Because having children was forcing them to be more in line with the reality of the universe. That is, my life for yours, right? When you start having children, whether we like it or not, we start having to have little deaths all the time, little sacrifices, putting them first. You know, when the mother is pregnant and carrying the child, it's my life for yours, right? She can't do the thing she may want to do because she's bearing child. When she gives birth and when the child needs to be fed and physically starts to get stronger, what's all that about? My life for yours. When the child has needs and as they grow up, it's always the same. Mom and dad, you spend the rest of your life sacrificing for your children, don't you? Right. That's a very natural way for God to show you so clearly what the reality of fundamental reality of life is. Love is at the heart of the universe because God is at the heart of the universe. And our Lord Jesus fulfills that. My life for yours. The secret power of lawlessness is the exact opposite. Setting itself up as God, replacing Jesus, the mechanism, I will determine right and wrong for me. I will be my own savior. I will save myself. I don't need law. I don't need God's mercy. I can save myself. I decide for myself. And what are the consequences of this power at work in the heart? It's a life that's lived not my life for yours, but your life for mine. It's the heart of selfishness. Taking, using others, devouring them. And this is what the law reveals. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. What is that? It's revealing. This is what your life for mine looks like. That's not the way of God. That's not ultimate reality. What it needs to be is my life for yours. You remain married. You give up, you sacrifice, you put the other first. And when you're murderously angry, you don't murder. Okay? You don't, your life, you know, for them, no. You give it to God and you trust God for the other person. That's what love looks like. The law reveals the power of the secret of lawlessness so that we will repent and we'll come to Jesus Christ. Do you see that in your life? Every time when you hold a grudge, or when I'm tempted to hold a grudge and not to forgive, what are we feeding? The secret power of lawlessness. Every time when I put my needs above yours and I take from you selfishly, the secret power of lawlessness. Every time I put my desires and my wants above yours at your cost, I'm taking. Secret power of lawlessness. Your life for mine. So if that's what it looks like and that's what it is, then how is it healed? First is we need to admit it. We need to admit that as fairly confronting as this is, and I don't say this lightly because it frightens the daylights out of me just as much as I hope it's frightening the daylights out of you. This is the reality and the seriousness of sin in this world and the power of sin that lives within each and every one of us. And the joy, of course, as believers is that we have come to Christ needing a Savior. We've recognized this proclivity to want to put ourselves at the center of our lives and we'll, you know, save ourselves. We'll decide right and wrong. We recognize that, Lord, that leads into a darkness and into a death that's unending. And we recognize we need saving, and so we've come to Christ. Praise God, right? Amen. And he's given us his spirit, and we've begun this renewal. The renewal of all things has begun within us. And so the big fruit of that is that we're able to actually see that darkness. And so when you, here's the encouragement, when you're being tempted into sin of whatever kind, will you remember this? That's what it's really about. The evil one's coming you with a bait, right? A very tasty looking morsel. But the hook underneath it is darkness. It's the power of lawlessness that wants to be unleashed in your life and destroy you. Will you see it for what it truly is? So first step in healing of this power is admitting it. Not letting it live in darkness and pretending it's not there, because then you're basically putting yourself in the center saying, I can save myself. We need to be honest. Say we need saving. And then secondly, you'll see in verse 8, the scripture says that when Jesus comes, he will overthrow lawlessness with the breath of his mouth and by the splendor of his coming. See, the way it's healed is by admitting it, and then secondly, the words of Jesus we hear and we trust, and that we marvel at his splendor. We see him for who he truly is, the Son of God. God in human form, come to be for me what I could never be for myself. Marveling at him, worshiping him, trusting him, obeying his word, recognizing that in Jesus, the ultimate demonstration of the love of God has been shown to you and to me. The heart of the universe has been revealed, and in it we see God's life for ours. Isn't that the miracle? So can I encourage you this morning to consider the secret power of lawlessness in your own heart, in your own life, and in mine? Let us admit that. Let us bring it to the cross of Jesus Christ, and let us find healing as we marvel at him, marveling at what he's done for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this, in some ways, quite complicated or difficult to grasp description or prophecy about the last days. And Lord, in so many ways, we have to confess that we can't get a hold of this thing very clearly. In other words, we can't be in control of it. And I think that that's probably right. Lord, help us to live by faith. Help us to be reminded, Lord, that this secret power of lawlessness is at work in the world and it wants to have us. Lord, would you help us to admit these things and to recognize Jesus for who he is, to marvel at him, marvel at his splendor, realizing and embracing afresh what he has done for us as the fulfillment of how we can be in relationship with you. He is the temple, and we are joined to him by faith. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us. Amen.
Amen. Please stand.